All right, we'll go ahead and open to Genesis 41. Lord willing, we will complete chapter 41 today. If not, we will be discussing the latter half of chapter 41. And I titled this message, as the song we sang is also titled, God Leads His Dear Children Along. And part of the reason why I wanted to sing that song is, one, I think that it's one of my favorites, first and foremost. Second, it's true and important for us to remember that God leads us through everything we go through. Sometimes He leads us into the difficulties to grow us in a certain way or maybe to remove some false hope or something we have that we're holding on to. But I think the life of Joseph really captures the essence of that song as well, that this entire time God has been leading Joseph and Joseph has been following. He hasn't grown bitter at his circumstance. We're not told. I'm sure he was grieved. In fact, we're going to see some signs of that in our text today. He's grieved at his situation, but he's not in despair of his circumstance. And so I think there's a multitude of application for us. But looking at verses 37 through 57, we see Joseph's rise to power. Now, this isn't the first time we've seen this, right? What are some of the other occasions that we saw Joseph rise to the top?
Potiphar's jailhouse.
Okay, well, Potiphar's so the jailhouse, but Potiphar's house, those are the two, so there's really no others. I guess you could say his brothers, right, rose to the top in that scenario. But we see first when he hits Egypt, he rises to the top in his master's house, Potiphar, and he's given basically authority over everything. And so we saw how that goes with the false accusation. Now he's thrown in prison. And we think, oh, all is lost. Not so. He rises to the top and now he's set over essentially the prison and the guard. And now he's out of prison. He just interpreted Pharaoh's dream. And now we're going to see what happens as a result of this. But notice, Joseph wasn't striving for these positions. He wasn't working diligently to better his position. He was simply trusting the Lord, following Him, looking to be obedient, and God did the rest. And I think that's a very important application for us, is just walk with the Lord and see where it takes you. And I think sometimes it's a fun journey to see. So verse 37, we see Joseph's advice is received. Now, again, what was Joseph's advice by way of review?
Yes. Store up the food for the 7 good years. So
not only did he interpret the dream, he also offered a suggestion. Hey, maybe during those 7 years of plenty, it'd be a good time to store up so that when those 7 years of famine come, you'd be ready. And so we see that that suggestion is given, and in verse 37, it is received. So it says in verse 37, so the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all of his servants. So they all said, yeah, that's a great idea. That is something we certainly should do. Now, verses 38 through 39, we see Pharaoh's estimation of Joseph. In verse 38, we see the incomparable value when he's addressing his servants. So, verse 38, and Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? Now, does this indicate that Pharaoh's a believer?
No.
How do you know? Or how do we know? How can we know? I help you along a little bit in your notes. What was that, Willa?
I had always to go back to his traditions.
Yeah.
Never sticks with it. It sees the shine at the moment.
Yep. And this is typical in the pagan world. Pagans have no problem assimilating God to their worldview. Now, pagans today probably do. But to them, it's just another god, right? And we have to think of it in this way. In the ancient world, the gods were territorial. So there were regions, and that god occupied that region. Or within a region, there's a, in, especially in Egypt, there's the sun god. There's the god of the Nile. There's the god of fertility. There's the god of agriculture. There's the god of this, the god of that, the god of cats, the god of death, the god of all of these things in which that deity was head over that thing. And so if you want favor in a particular area, who would you pray to? That god, right? Now, what's interesting, if you know anything about the ancient myths that are out there or the pantheons of various people groups, there is a similarity in all of them. Where does that come from? Are they real gods? What if we deal with someone who believes in these pantheons? How do we answer them? How do we say, no, those aren't real? And I can give you a biblical account as to where those come from. What do we say? Putting you to the test this morning. I know you lost an hour of sleep and brains are probably still firing up. Demons? So very well could be demons.
What's that? The story of the real God, as it was passed along, it just got mumbled up.
Yeah, and we saw that in Romans 1, right? Everyone knows God exists because God has shown it to them. But what does pagan man do? Suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and their foolish hearts are darkened, and they exchange the immortal, immutable God in exchange for what? Birds, animals, reptiles, and creeping things, and also spirit things as well. And so I do think that, yes, demons can imitate gods or God, and people worship them, right? But what's maybe another possible origin to these pantheons? Yeah, so we've got Genesis 6, right? The controversial chapter in which we have presented, both Dave and I are in agreement, that sons of God would be referencing the angels, specifically fallen angels that were interbreeding with human females and their offspring. And there's some discussion on the word Nephilim. This is pertinent today because this is a growing conversation. In fact, I saw on Facebook, a Facebook friend of mine got ousted by some Facebook prophet saying that he's a false teacher and he has the blood of the Nephilim in him and he's a false teacher. What do we say to people like that? We need to be familiar with these types of conversations. And so real quick to wrap that up, Nephilim, there's several ideas on who they were. Were they giants? Now, I personally think that the word Nephilim, when it was translated throughout history, as it went into Latin, it was gigantes. And so as it went from Latin to English, what word sounds like gigantes? Giant, right? And so when it was going from Hebrew to Greek, Greek kind of had a comparable phrase in the word Titan. So Titan is kind of the Greek version of Nephilim. Whereas Nephilim, the word literally means mighty ones. Now, mighty, does that imply large in stature physically? Not necessarily, right? It could, but not necessarily. We can talk of someone being mighty, but that doesn't mean they're great, right? Sometimes we say they're small, but mighty. And so might doesn't seem to relate specifically to physical stature. But anyways, to Bernie's point, that could be the origins, right? Well, what about another pre-flood point? How long were people living during the pre-flood world?
900 years.
Methuselah, 900 years. Others, you know, hundreds of years. That's a long time, right? We think of someone today reaching 100. That's a huge milestone, right? They have lived to a good old age, or a ripe age, as the Bible would say. Now, did anyone live long after the flood?
Noah
was, I'm going to round off the dates, but 500 years at the time of the flood. And then he went on to live for another 300. So what might you think of someone if you were Noah, because 300 years, think back in your own family line to 300 years ago. That would be what? Your great, 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 great grandma and grandpa? What if they were still alive? What if they were smarter, faster, stronger, healthier, better looking? All of those things. What would you maybe begin to think of that person? Immortal. Or they're God, or very least demigod, right? There's a mixture. So I think there's a pretty reasonable explanation for pantheons maybe coming from Noah and his sons. You know, as his descendants are born, they see grandpa's still ticking and he's, you know, doing well. He's also very smart and he's got all this wisdom from a world that we've never seen. Possibly. But I think it's most likely a mixture of kind of all of what we're talking about, right? We know demons certainly imitate God and take the form of that. So to the point that I allude to, literally, the word is Elohim. Now, I know the word itself is plural, and that word is used to speak of the God, the creator God, which I think is interesting. It has perhaps some Trinity sense to it, or a resemblance, not the word I'm looking for. But in this, I think it's literally the spirit of the gods. Who is like this man in whom the spirit of the gods, in whom is the spirit of the gods? And so I think Pharaoh, the way he's reading it is, okay, Joseph just interpreted this dream. He's got a connection to the gods. I don't think Pharaoh would have heard Joseph and thrown out all of his gods and said, we worship the one true God. Another example of this in Scripture is Cyrus, right? Cyrus let the Jews return to their home and build their temple, right? Why? Was he a believer? You could say so in a loose sense, right? He was a believer in Yahweh, but also his main god was Marduk. Anyone know who Marduk was? What he was like? What he demanded as a sacrifice?
Children.
He's the references in the Old Testament of the Israelites offering their children, passing through the fire. That's Marduk. I think Baal also had that demand as well. And it was an abomination. But the point being, that was his main god. His view was polytheistic, where he thought, well, if the gods are regional and I'm conquering regions, I don't want to step on the toes of beings mightier than I. I'm going to seek their favor as long as those people live and worship their God, but they're under my rule, all will be well. And that was his strategy. And so just a little bit of explanation there. I don't think he's necessarily attributing the wisdom of Joseph as the creator, but he's certainly understanding that the gods, or mightier beings than he, than all of them, is in Joseph. Any comments or questions on that? Yeah, Purdy.
I think if you compare this Pharaoh to the Pharaoh of Exodus, like, this guy only has to have a dream interpreted. He says, okay, it's real, I'm done. Like, you know, he's humble enough to admit that, but Pharaoh of Exodus has to have these huge things happen. He still doesn't.
Right.
Take it as God's word.
Yeah, and the clear phrases, you know, Moses saying the Egyptian livestock will be harmed, but not the Jews. And so the distinguishable judgments that take place there, and yet still he hardens his heart.
I have a question.
Yeah.
I was trying to just bring it down in my brain, and I didn't get that straight. So when the scouts went into the land, and they came back with a report, they thought, we even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. So how was that related to the Nephilim?
Yeah, so I think that kind of attributes to what Bernie's saying, in that there is a belief that comes out of that, and I think that it was a false report. I think that they were kind of fudging the numbers, so to speak, and saying, oh yeah, we'd be like grasshoppers in their sight. They're giants and they're mighty. But I don't think it's that they necessarily were. And so the next question, well, what about guys like Goliath? Well, my personal opinion, and again, I'm loose gripped with this. I wouldn't die on this hill by any means. But I think there was some eugenics happening in Genesis 6, right? There's the interbreeding. Well, I think some of that philosophy carries on today, right? The selective breeding to bring about superior people. And so I think especially in the ancient world, if you could do that and you have a champion who's got a lineage of 5 foot, 6 foot, seven, so great-great-great-grandma's 5 foot, great-great-great-grandma's 6 foot, great-great-grandma's 7 foot, and then, you know, climbs up. Again, that's just my running theory. Bernie?
Well, I agree with you that it was a false report, but I also think that they are using their experience to interpret the Bible and
sure.
put the Bible
yeah.
on what they're seeing.
Exactly.
Right? Because yep. they wanted to, because the Bible and the flood tells us that everything died, so that includes all the Nephilim. Their entire line is wiped out. There can't be any life.
Yeah.
That's
a Well, those, who's to say that other fallen angels aren't trying the same influences, right? Because it seems to be an agenda operating under Satan to kind of push the cosmos, the world system. We're getting a little bit deeper than probably we should. But we should, right? Because how often do you watch a TV show, read a book, watch a movie, and Christianity is just treated as some dumb thing? It's foolishness. Oh, Christianity can't explain this. And I'm sitting there, I can. Give me a phone. What's this guy's number? There is an answer. In fact, I would argue there's a better answer. When you think of the world and everything from a biblical worldview, it makes so much more sense than everything just coming from nothing. Or the evolutionary theory of goo, zoo, then you, right? That makes no sense at all. But you know what does make sense? A creator creating everything and then creating a being in his image, and that image procreates, and everything else that God creates reproduces after its kind. Right? Amen. And so the Bible does have answers, and I don't want someone to stand before you and tell you that what you believe in is nonsense. I also want you to avoid believing that it's just a blind faith. It's really not. It's probably the most defensible faith that you can believe in. I forgot, it was probably McDowell, the book, the statement, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. Was that McDowell or someone else?
Geisler.
Yeah, that's a great statement, right? Because it takes faith. Ultimately, it takes a lack of faith. You're suppressing the truth of what you already know. Yeah.
I was just going to say, on the spiritual side of Nephilim, all that type of stuff, it is kind of a relevant conversation, too, because you're alluding to TV shows and how they will mock and make fun of Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
At the same time, you actually see these concepts a lot in modern pop culture, like the spiritual side of things, and we get into the sci-fi and the supernatural and the spiritual influence, or, you know, fantasy-type stuff. You can get that, like, the spirit beings coming down with the people. You still see a lot of these exact concepts we're talking
yep.
about. That,
yep.
Or the real, some of them are just so blatant in how they express the spirituality, like the show Lucifer. I mean, it's an entire show about Lucifer as a human on Earth setting up this little empire
sure.
in Los Angeles or whatever.
Yeah.
You know, like, and the problem is, too, is some people tend towards spirituality. And so, even though it sounds crazy at times to us, like, it can really pull people in and influence them.
Yep. Absolutely. Now, I know this seems like a rabbit trail irrelevant to our topic, but it's not. Because Joseph is operating from a biblical worldview, right? But he is in pagan land. As we are, right? We are, this world, while God is still the sovereign over the universe, and this earth, last time I checked, is in this universe, right? He's sovereign. But who's the God of this world? Satan. And so Satan is building his kingdom, and it actually kind of is in L.A., but not just L.A., right? It's everywhere. But we see several examples of Scripture of people of God operating in a pagan society, but they're operating under a biblical worldview. Joseph is one of the first great examples. We saw Abraham to some degree in that. But now we see it with Joseph. We see it with Daniel. And that's one of my favorites, right? Because Babylonian Empire is the empire of the world at that time. And Daniel was immovable in his faith and dependence on God and his perspective of God. And that runs counter. Again, this is why I like to share historical details. Every empire has a strategy of conquering. Because if you just run in and destroy everything, what's going to happen? Oh, okay, yeah, we'll be your vassals. We'll be your kingdom. They're going to rise back up, take what you destroyed, rebuild it, and still be their own people, right? So how do you solve that? Well, that's where assimilation philosophy comes in. And some nations say, well, we're going to intermarry with them and basically breed them out. Babylonian philosophy was indoctrination. You take the greatest of that society, you bring them to Babylon, you indoctrinate them, send them back, and the problem solves itself. So that's what they were trying to do. Everything was working against Daniel and his three friends. Were they indoctrinated? Not by Nebuchadnezzar, right? Now, I know indoctrinate is kind of a bad word, but it's a good word. We should indoctrinate our kids. Our goal as elders is to indoctrinate you with the truth of Scripture so that you could stand against these things. And so we see that time and time again of living in the devil's world, so to speak, as God's people. How do we do it? How do we preserve ourselves? Any comments or questions before we move on? Yeah.
Family followers.
Sure.
And so the only time my two grandmothers, you know, my scripture, they can let me know I'm there. I can't be there all the time. And so earlier this year, we all handed out the Bible in a year. I've always used something, but I haven't done that in a long time. I said, okay, time to do it again. And so I started. And I'm not around the girls a whole lot lately, but they must have been seeing me do it. Because when I came back from my trip, they're in Christian school right now, and my daughter, my granddaughter, was in reality, she was wearing wrap, and she was putting scripture left and right. And I saw my my husband's Bible there on the side of the bed where she was sleeping. So I said, that's her grandfather's Bible. Mm-hmm. And she goes, yeah, she said, I thought it was the same thing that you're doing. So I'm going to get through this in a year, and I really heard it, she will. And so I think she didn't know that.
Yeah. And anything counts, right? That's my favorite account in the New Testament is Timothy. His mother and grandma taught him the scriptures, and what did Paul say? That made you wise unto salvation. It didn't save you, but it made you wise unto salvation. It let you know your need. Amanda?
I wanted to say, there's been an interesting trend that I've noticed on social media of the younger generation taking a lot of Christian ideas and principles from Christianity and saying, oh, God, Jesus, we love him. But also mixing it in with a lot of, I've seen a lot of like Wiccans, especially girls, saying, oh yeah, you know, I follow Jesus, but I include him in my spell, and like, just really weird stuff. So I think this just reminds me of just how bad it can get and how evil it's going to be and continue to be, but also just how careful we have to be, because just because somebody says, oh yeah, Jesus, that doesn't mean anything.
Yeah. You go to Utah, you could talk about Jesus all day, right? All right. So he expresses the incomparable value of Joseph to his servants, but now he addresses Joseph, verse 39. And he says, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. So again, this is on the heels of receiving his suggestion, and he's saying, what you're sharing, not only did you reveal this to us, but you are wise. And so that sets the stage for what he's about to do. And so 40 through 41, Joseph is given power. He says, you shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. So in other words, Joseph's basically now the ruler in Egypt. And the only thing that's greater than, or the only one greater than he is Pharaoh himself. But it seems as though Pharaoh's basically yielding to Joseph's wisdom. And then we have 41, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Now there's a note here, the Hyksos ruled Egypt at the time of Joseph. That was 1,750 to 1,550 B.C., and they were Semitic rulers over a Hamitic population. Now, what does that mean, and what is the significance of it? And Bernie, I think it was Bernie, alluded to this a little bit. Okay, so there's a little bit easier tolerance for the Jews because they're from the same Semitic line, the descendants of Shem. Whereas even, you know, early on in Genesis, there was some tension and division amongst these three lines, the Japhetic, Semitic, and Hamitic people. Now, the Hamitic people, that was the populace. But the Hyksos were people that came in and conquered Egypt and ruled over them. And so all that to say, that's, I think, what led to them tolerating Joseph and putting him in this position. But when you turn to Exodus, you see there's a ruler shift, right? The shift goes away from the Hyksos, and it goes back to a different dynasty that doesn't love the Jews. Yeah.
Well, I was just going to kind of comment on that, because the Hyksos coming in from historically, like the Canaanite area and everything, maybe even potentially knew of or had relationships with, I don't know, their family, mm-hmm. being all from the same region. But you've got the Semitic people, and the Hyksos didn't rule over all of Egypt. There was, at the time, there was rulership in Thebes as well with the 16th and 17th dynasties. Mm-hmm. And so you could potentially see then where this change comes from. If you've got a Hyksos dynasty, you've got the other dynasty who ruled from Thebes, now they get kicked out, the Hamitic, you know, dynasty takes over, you get a rulership over all of Egypt, the pharaohs change. Suddenly, the Hyksos being Semitic, that's not a negative on the Israelites that are living there, because they view the Hyksos as these outside invaders. Look, we've taken over with our new dynasty, these people are associated with them. Like, it just puts all the context and history on the play of this extreme shift, even in the in the viewpoint of the leadership in Egypt towards the Israelites.
Exactly. And so why is this important? Because if you know these things, you see God's fingerprints all over this, right? God brought, we discussed this last time, God led Jacob, or is going to lead Jacob's family down into Egypt. Why? The prophecy back in Genesis 15. The sins of the Amorites is not yet complete. The land is Abraham's and his descendants, but they need to deal with the people in the land. And so we're going to see some growing tension there, but they're welcomed down into Egypt, but then, so that they don't get too comfortable, what happens? Another regime comes in, causes persecution, enslavement, and they cry out to God, and then we have the Exodus. So you see kind of this historical information is important because you get to appreciate God moving things along. And that's why I think it's Jeremiah says that the hearts of kings are like channels of water in the hands of God. This is a great example of that. God guides kings as he wills to bring about a change that develops or progresses his divine program. So 42 through 44, we see Joseph is given authority. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. Now, what's the significance of the signet ring?
It's not a form of identification.
Yeah, it's a form of identification, power, maybe better said authority. So if you're writing a letter and you want to have that letter carry your weight of authority, you would put your signet ring to seal it, which also meant that if anyone breaks that seal, you have now broken the Pharaoh's peace, or you have violated Pharaoh's communications, and you are liable for the appropriate punishment. But the signet ring was essentially a sign of authority, and Pharaoh gives that authority to Joseph, and then clothes him with fine linen, which also shows that, you know, he's not just a homeless guy running around in rags. He's got a nice fine coat, and he shows that authority. Now, 43, he had him ride in the second chariot, which he had, and they cried out before him, bow the knees, so he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Now, that's just an idiomatic phrase basically saying, no one does anything without your permission or approval or authority or your jurisdiction. So he's given all of this to Joseph. Now, verse 45, Joseph is honored among the Egyptians. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him as a wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Now, he's received in Egypt, I think, evidenced by receiving an Egyptian name and receiving an Egyptian wife. Now, do we run into a problem here? I thought he was wanting to honor the Lord. What is he doing marrying a pagan who's a daughter of the priest of a pagan? What do we do with that? Any thoughts? I think it's simple. He didn't have much choice, right? This wasn't a suggestion. It wasn't like those dating shows that are popular on TV where, you know, you've got a lineup of possible suitors and Joseph gets to choose. Pharaoh says, here. And that was normal custom. He's bringing him in, and it was custom for someone in that position to offer a wife to kind of seal the deal, but also fully welcome them into society. Now, just for fun, there's some rabbinic tradition that believes that this woman is actually the descendant of Dinah and Shechem. I don't think it has a whole lot of weight, but just so you're aware of the way people have interpreted this in the past. And so we see he is honored among the Egyptians. Then we get a historical update in verse 46. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, when it's all said and done, there's going to be a gap of 20 years between the time of his departure and the time of being reunited with his brothers. Are we willing to trust the Lord for 20 years for his plans to work out? Or maybe for our prayers to be answered? Interesting. So then we get into the 7 years of plenty, 47 through 53. Verse 47, the ground brought forth abundantly. Now in the seven plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly. 48, preparations are made. 49, the store was immeasurable. So 49 says, Joseph gathered very much grain, as the sand of the sea, until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. So they have a lot of grain. And then verse 50, Joseph is blessed with children. Now notice, this is in the years of plenty. The time when God is blessing the land, Joseph receives this blessing of children. Verse 50, Joseph and to Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came. From Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Now the first is Manasseh, verse 51. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, that's a Hebrew name. And he says, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And so literally the name means making forgetful. 52, in the name of the second, he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Also a Hebrew name. So despite being renamed by Pharaoh or given an Egyptian name and an Egyptian wife, does he fully assimilate into Egyptian society? No, he retains. In fact, what do we do with the phrase land of my affliction? What does he see Egypt as?
He's still a prisoner there.
Yeah, he's a prisoner. And also not his home. Where is his home? The promised land. Now we're going to see another glimpse of Joseph's faith in that when he gives commands for his bones, what does he say? Take them out of here and take them with you into the land. And I joke and say it's because he doesn't want to have to walk from Egypt to the land. But it's because his heart is in the promised land that God has promised to his people. Now, I want to talk more about Manasseh and Ephraim at another time, because I think there's some really interesting things. But suffice it to say that Joseph is the highest in the land, right, besides Pharaoh. Similar to Moses, right? Moses was raised in Pharaoh's house. What did Moses have access to? All the libraries, all the resources, anything he could possibly want was available. What did Ephraim and Manasseh grow up with? The same thing, right? Which is interesting, and there's a man named Douglas Petrovich who wrote a book. In fact, he kind of stumbled upon this, writing a book on the history or the origin of the Hebrews. And in that work, guess what he found out? The Hebrew is the world's first alphabet. Where did that come about? Well, he connects it with Ephraim and Manasseh and their work, their studies, probably even at that time accumulating the oral traditions of the Hebrews and compiling those for Moses to read. Now, again, there's a little bit of speculation there, but it's historically viable and I think reasonable to conclude that that's what took place. In fact, I think Joseph, knowing the man that he is, would train his sons who are living in pagan land up with the oral traditions of his fathers. So any comments or questions on that? All right, verse 53, the 7 years of plenty end. Then the 7 years of plenty which were in the land of Egypt ended. Verse 54, the 7 years of famine begins. 55, the famine begins to be felt. It says, so when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, whatever he says to you, do. Now, 56 through 57, we see the extent of the famine. It says, the famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. But notice 57, so all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe in all lands. Now, what happens when you have a famine? Death, right? No other country was prepared like Egypt, right? So there's a couple things in play here. Number one, Egypt, being prepared for the famine, was able to essentially abound, not just literally with the abundance of food, but now all the countries in need are what? Coming to them, paying top dollar for their survival. Where does that money go? Egypt. To build their empire yet further. So while all the other nations and empires are being diminished, Egypt is excelling and succeeding. So it's just another glimpse behind the curtain. I made this point back with Abraham's battle against Chedorlaomer. Chedorlaomer was apparently a mighty man, and he had vassals. You don't have vassal nations under you unless you're a pretty powerful guy. But what happened? He was wiped out. And I think that gave rise to the Egyptian empire to be unopposed in that region and to exceed. Now, what happens after this famine? Even greater excess, right? This empire is now the biggest in the world. And even secular historians recognize Egyptian greatness, right? It's the great ancient empire paralleled only by Babylon, which was years, centuries later. Now, the other thing that it's doing is the lands around Egypt and around the world are faced with famine and death. What would be happening in the Promised Land? Diminished, right? God is doing something. He's setting the stage. The land is being diminished, and yet it's going to cause Jacob and his family to come down to Egypt with just 70 individuals. And what do they leave Egypt with? 6.5 is a conservative estimate. In our Egyptian series, or Exodus series, that I did when I first moved here, I ran the numbers conservatively. I think if every family had two children over the span of time that they were in Egypt, it would make total sense. Because there's a lot of critics, biblical critics, that say, oh, that's impossible. There's no way that they got that large of a population without a larger span of time. But it's perfectly reasonable. And in fact, despite that, God was blessing them, right? The same way God was blessing Jacob with Laban and his sheep prospered, the same is now happening, or is going to happen, with Israel.
They put him in the best part, Joseph put him in the best part of Egypt, right by the river.
Yeah.
Yeah,
and so then they were segregated, which seemed like a bad thing, but it was a good thing because it preserved them, right? And they just exploded. And that's what led to the new Pharaoh that comes into town. What is his issue? They are being blessed exceedingly, and if they get too large, they will overthrow us. So kill all the baby boys and inflict them with hard labor. That's his response. Didn't work out well, right? And so I share that because we're seeing God's hand. And that's what I want you to see is when you read the narrative, think about the context. And as you think about the context, compare it with the text. And as you compare it with the text and the context, what you start to see is God is sovereign. And he's sovereignly working out his plan. And if God sovereignly works out his plan on every page of this book, what is he doing right now in your life? Regardless of what you're going through. Is he still in control? Is he still all powerful? Does he still love you? Does he care for you? Is he working out his plan? You bet. And we have that promise.